All right. Good morning, everybody. How are we doing?
Good morning.
What a wonderful place to be this Sunday morning. Welcome to church. And I have a question that I want us to start with this morning as we're all here. Why are you here today? Why are you here in this building right now? What brought you here? We can get the easy ones, the more obvious ones out of the way. There's a handful of people here who are paid to be here. So, okay, their reasons are obvious. But let's accept those very few people. The rest of us. What dragged you out of bed this morning, brought you to this old building, which is well taken care of, mind you, but still, this old building. Why are you here? Did a friend invite you to come here to church this morning? Is coming to church just a habit for you? Is it something that you grew up doing, so you thought, I need to continue to do that. I want to come to church. Maybe you think that it's something you're supposed to do. There's social expectations. You don't want to be caught at brunch at 11 a.m. on a Sunday because you know you're supposed to be here. Maybe you were just hoping that Barbie would make her famous banana bread, or you wanted to come in and see Samantha's cute, chic fall outfit, see what she would bust out. Maybe that's the reason. But this morning in the text that we're going to read, we notice that Jesus asks his disciples a very similar question along the same vein. If you've been going with us through Mark this year, you'll recall that a lot of these stories detailing the ministry of Jesus, they're uplifting, they're inspiring, they're sometimes challenging. We see people all throughout Israel and the surrounding regions there in the surrounding lands being healed and fed. Their physical needs are being met by Jesus. Illnesses that had no known cures are just vanishing. They're disappearing. Socially, Jesus is restoring relationships. He's bringing outcasts back into the fold. He's even forgiving sins. But much like the question of why you all are here this morning, we can ask ourselves, why are we even reading these stories? Thousands of years later, why do we care about these stories? What is it all about? The way a specific man named Jesus interacted with a people group in the Middle East thousands of years ago in a world that would be most likely unrecognizable to all of us. Why do we care about that? I think there's a few good reasons, one of which is that it's still relevant. We still find relevance in these stories. There's been a lot of people to live on earth. A lot of people, and judging by the amount of biopic Netflix documentaries out there, a lot of those people think that they are important and think that their story is worth telling. However, the text that we're going through, we believe that the Gospel of Mark is much more critical, much more important than any other story out there, and that's why we're reading it. These events have had such a cultural impact that thousands of years later, we are still talking about what went on. I can't even remember when the Tiger King is supposed to get out of prison. His 15 minutes are up. It's gone. Long ago. It's over. We don't care. But the story of Jesus is still relevant. We're still reading about this. But most importantly, we show up here this morning. We come to church to continue to read these stories because of who we believe Jesus is, who we think he is. I said that Jesus challenges his disciples with a similar question. The text today that we're going to read, Jesus will ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? And I think the sentiment he's getting at is, why are you following me? Why are you here? What has all of this been about? All of these people who are following him have given up whatever earthly goals or ambitions they had. They are following this man around the desert just to hear what he has to say. And Jesus wants to know why. Why are these people doing this? So, he also tells them, that's the first section that we're going to look at. The next section of our text, the disciples arrive at the truth of who Jesus is. So we'll look at that next. Jesus doesn't let them off the hook. Once they arrive at the truth, Jesus doesn't just walk away. He tells them what they're expected to do, that there are consequences to the truth. The disciples had to face those consequences of who Jesus was, and we today have to do the same thing. We have to face that same truth. He tells his disciples that there are two options, that they can focus their minds on the things of earth or on him. The last part of our text that we're going to look at explores what those consequences are specifically. Jesus explains in no complicated terms what he expects us to do with this realization of who he is, how it is supposed to change our lives. And if it hasn't, maybe God will use this morning to spark that change in you. So as we dive in, we're going to let the text ask us a few questions. The first one is, who is Jesus? The text will pose that to us. Who is Jesus? The second question, What is your mind set on? And the third question that the text will ask is, how are you acting like Jesus is Lord? We have an amazing God, an incredible God, and a story like this one gives me goosebumps to read. He is so good. So let's pray. We'll open up the text and dive right in. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning that you've given us, this great day to be with your body, with our brothers and sisters. God, you've redeemed all of us and given us the opportunity to fellowship with each other and with you. God, I just pray that you would be working this morning in these words that you've put on this paper. God, I just pray that it would be not my voice that is heard, but yours. Pray it in your son's name. Amen. All right, so let's dive right in. So verse 27, the text says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.'" So Jesus is continuing on his ministry. He's journeying to the next town. And here we're taking a break from the action. We've seen Jesus do a lot of healing, a lot of interacting with the crowds. But we're dialing in on a specific conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples on the road to the next destination. And so Jesus asks his friends for the inside scoop. He says he wants to know, what is his reputation? Who do people think that he is? What are people saying about Jesus, maybe behind his back? All these people throughout the region, they've been listening to Jesus. They've been responding to this message that Jesus has, that he is bringing, and they're believing. The text says they are believing. Jesus knows that these people didn't have all of the information, so he wants to know what exactly it is they think. He isn't there going throughout the region handing out a pamphlet with theological instructions or John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. He didn't have this text to be able to give people. So he wants to know, what were they believing? What actually were they believing? So he asks the disciples, and their response, they've heard his preaching, they've seen his character, they believe that he's a new prophet or one of the patriarchs back from the dead. They believe he was from God. They believe Jesus was from God, but they certainly did not comprehend that he was God. They think that Jesus was a good moral teacher, someone who is from God, in a long string of messengers. And so verse 29, Jesus then puts it on the disciples. It says, "And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." This is a short little section of text, but boy, is that powerful. Jesus says, "I don't want to hear the noise. I don't want to hear the gossip on the street. That doesn't concern me right now. Right now, I want to know, what are your convictions about me?" Peter looked around and spoke on behalf of the disciples. Surely this was no pop quiz. They have talked about this before. They've discussed this amongst themselves. Even when Jesus calmed the storm, they asked themselves, "Who is this man that can calm the wind and the waves, that even the wind and the seas obey him? Who is this man?" They've clearly discussed this. And so Peter answers on behalf of the disciples. He says, "The Christ." So what does that word mean? The Christ to us is a title that we append to Jesus. We maybe think of those as interchangeable words. Back then, what did that word mean? What exactly is it that Peter is declaring? Well, the word Christ is a Greek form of the word for Messiah. It's this idea that there is a Savior, a coming promised Savior that Israel was expecting. So when he says that, "You are the Christ," he is saying that Jesus is this promised, expected deliverer of the Jewish nation that they all wanted. Several times through the Old Testament, this has been prophesied, saying that a Messiah will come. And Peter is declaring on behalf of all of the disciples that this is who they think Jesus is. This is an amazing moment for the disciples. A very neat moment. Because for a long time, they have been bumbling through Jesus' ministry, trying to play catch up, trying to figure out what exactly it is he's doing. Even when Jesus takes them aside and explains it in great detail, they cannot seem to figure it out. And yet here, this is an amazing declaration that they say, "You are the Christ." They get it. Things are clicking. So he says to tell no one. He charges the disciples to tell no one. He does not want them to spill the beans yet. It is not ready. That moment has not come yet. But within the next year or so, when Jesus goes to the cross, dies, and raises from the dead, this group, this same group, will not be able to help but preach that exact thing, that Jesus is the Messiah. So once Jesus gets this confession from his disciples, he gets into the details. So verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." Well, he said it plainly. So they must have understood this. So Jesus explains that the Messiah will be very different than the way that the Jews have drawn it up to this point. The Jewish leaders and the traditions, they've taken a little bit of liberties and filled in some gaps with what they think the prophecy was really trying to say, how the Messiah was supposed to rescue them exactly. And so Jesus takes this moment to set it straight. This is what the Messiah has come to do. Once it's established that Jesus is the Christ, he tells them exactly what that means to be the Christ. He must be rejected by the elders. Any notions that they were going to be able to convince the Pharisees or get them on board with Jesus's ministry, those are dashed. Jesus says right here, he will be rejected by the religious leaders. He will be killed and he will rise again. He said it plainly, so we can assume that the disciples, they're tracking. They get it. Jesus said it plainly. But if you've been with us through Mark, you know that the disciples have a lot of trouble, even when Jesus puts it in plain words. And verse 32 continues here. It says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Peter, who just confessed, Jesus to be the long-awaited rescuer, he decides that he wants to tell Jesus, "You're wrong." Peter wants something different. He doesn't want what Jesus just described. He wants a mighty ruler, an earthly king, someone who's going to come and conquer their enemies. You can imagine Peter going, "Okay, I'm with you on that first part about you being the Messiah, but hang on, you kind of lost me a little bit. This is not what the Messiah is supposed to do." All throughout the Bible, we see assurances that God is going to rescue his people. And the Israelites had been so physically oppressed and societally oppressed for so long that their understanding of a rescuer had really been winnowed down to their immediate physical needs. They said, "This certainly is what God means when he says he will rescue us. It has to be." That was their focus, what was right in front of them. And Peter does not like this plan that Jesus talks about, that he would have to die. That is incongruent with those needs, the needs that they have right there. They need someone who's going to take up swords, who's going to rally armies, who's going to command troops to galvanize a resistance against the Roman Empire, overthrowing them and establishing Israel as this kingdom that it is promised to be. That is what they needed. But if Jesus is dead, he can't do that. They've seen Jesus raise people from the dead, but much like a lifeguard who can save someone from drowning, a lifeguard who's dead himself can't do anything. They need Jesus to be alive. And that would be an airtight argument if they thought that Jesus was still only human. If they thought he was only human, that would make sense. A dead savior can't really save much. And Jesus' response to Peter here in verse 33, he says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Todd mentioned this last week. We really love to tell God what to do. "Here's the deal, God. Here's how I drew it up. Let's go with that." Peter wants to give Jesus the crown without giving him the cross. And Jesus knew that the cross would have to come first. I love this story because I mentioned this the last time I preached, I believe, is this idea that the miracles that Jesus does are actually a form of a parable. Jesus tells these parables to explain his ministry, to explain the character of God. But the miracles themselves are a story in and of themselves. Right before this passage, right before this happened, Jesus was with a man in Bethsaida who was blind. And Jesus healed a blind man. He spit in his eyes. He put his hands on him. And he said, "Do you see?" We have the passage here in Mark 8, 23. It says, "When he had spit on the man's eyes and he put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, if you think that this story is in Mark because it's showing that Jesus couldn't actually heal a man in one try, I think you're missing the point. The point here, I think, that Jesus is making, it's really a parallel to what happens the very next passage with these disciples. They see, but kind of just a little bit. They see this dim image of how God's plan is going to work. They start to see, but it's distorted. But Jesus tells us there will be a day when the sight is restored, when we are able to see God's plan more fully. And so Jesus calls his disciples to fully set their minds on the things of God. The easy answer for us Christians, if somebody was to ask you, what does that look like? What does that mean? To put your mind on the things of God. What does that look like? Well, you might say, it's reading my Bible. It's praying. It's going to church. Maybe it's tithing. These are all good things. My opinion, though, is it's going to be very difficult to do any of those things over the marathon of life if your mind is not first set on him. The symptom is not wanting to read your Bible, not thinking that that's any value to you. The disease is not knowing who God is. So setting aside this commandment from Jesus about setting our minds on him, what does that look like to set your mind on something, to really get after it, to center your life on something, a task or an objective? What does that look like for you? I think that leads to our last question here, which is, what does a life look like that is set on him? And Jesus is going to spell that out for us. So Jesus continues in verse 34 for our last two sections of text, the third section of it. He says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?'" This is a very common passage. A lot of people preach on this. This is a great, great section of text from Jesus here. Jesus is telling his followers they need to deny themselves. I don't think that means just being a masochist, this idea of punishing or withholding just for the sake of it. I don't think that's what Jesus is telling his disciples to do. But to deny yourself, ask yourself, what does that mean? What are the things that your gut says you cannot deny? The things you need to have? Maybe your job? That's a non-negotiable. I need to have my job. Your career path? Your reputation, your financial stability, your family ties, not wanting to be ostracized from your friends and family. Jesus isn't saying to avoid these things. Again, those are not bad things in and of themselves. What Jesus is saying, put me first. Set your mind on me. Those things are secondary. Those things you think are important are secondary. And then he tells the crowd this. He says to take up their cross. I kind of laughed at that because we as Christians, we have this image of Jesus carrying his cross as the example before us up to the hill where he would be crucified. But crucifixion was the most common form of execution back in those days. So even this crowd, they would have known what that meant, to take up their cross, even if we're the ones that get to have that visual of Jesus being our example. Does that phrase "lose your life," does that scare you? Do you think that means you don't get to do anything fun or enjoyable ever again? Sometimes that can come to mind. I think being in this world, it convinces us that it has value. I travel quite a bit for work, and mostly, and the airline companies are fantastic at this. They're so good at this. They trick you into thinking you need what they're offering, their statuses and their perks and their lounges and their airline miles and all of it. They're so good at it. When you're in it, you think, this is so important. I need this. But Jesus is saying here that we cannot build up value in our lives. Even in a more firm example here, I think the things that we try to put value in, when we step away from them, we still see that they do not have it. They do not have value. What Jesus is telling his followers is that you cannot build value in this world even if we trick ourselves to think that we can. As we get older, we accumulate wealth. We see our bank accounts grow. Our 401ks get bigger. Our financial stability, our home equity grows. We feel safer. We feel better. But in the end, all of that is worth nothing. And we know that because of two ways. We can ask, what does that get us? And what did it cost us? Those are the two ways that we as human beings like to measure value. What is it doing for you? And what did it cost you to get it? I think in either metric, we get the same answer. If it costs our lives, if it costs our souls, have we gotten good value out of that? Jesus is speaking about a profit here. He's saying, what does it profit a man? If it costs the only thing you have that has any value, I would say we have not gotten a good deal. Jesus says the way to save our lives is to lay it down for him. And he finishes in verse 38. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus does not want followers who are ashamed of him. I would be as bold to say there is no such thing as a closeted follower of Jesus. You cannot do it on your own, by yourself, as your own private little thing. That is not how Jesus has called his disciples. Overall, Jesus here with this text is painting this great picture of what his return will look like. We as believers, we still get to look forward to this, his return coming in glory. I think it's funny earlier in the passage to kind of laugh at the disciples and say, how could you not get it? That's so funny that you don't understand it. But there are still things that we don't understand. And I think this is a little bit of that too. We're still figuring it out ourselves. There's so much that we don't know. Part of it because God has not revealed it to us, but there are other things that we just don't take the time to get to know God on. People ever since this story, ever since this happened, have been trying to figure out what exactly to do with Jesus. There's a story about a theologian who was planning to give a speech to a group of Air Force service members. And before the event happened, it came up in conversation, this very question, who is Jesus? And the Air Force service members, they took the opinion that we saw earlier, the view that we saw earlier, that he was a great moral teacher. And this let them pick and choose the sorts of things that they wanted from Jesus, the nice lessons that he taught, and ignore the challenging or the difficult ones. So the speaker heard this, and when he got up to speak, the theologian C.S. Lewis used what is famously known as the liar, Lord, liar, lunatic, or Lord trilemma. And the argument says that Jesus has to be one of these three things. A man who claimed to be God has to be one of these three things. He's either committing fraud against the entirety of creation, claiming to be something that he is not, claiming to be God. And in that case, he's not a good moral teacher. He's not really somebody worth listening to if he's lying to us. The second option is that he's out of his mind crazy, that he is a lunatic. And from the stories that we read with Jesus, the way he interacts with people, the way that he shares the gospel, the way that he preaches repentance, we have no indication that he was deranged or crazy. So Lewis concluded the evening by saying, I'm quoting here, he says, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. We cannot stand with the people of Israel of Jesus' day who were thinking they didn't have all of the information, who thought he was a good moral teacher. The stakes are higher now for us. Jesus has not left that option open to us to think that he's just a good guy worth listening to sometimes. I said at the start that we have an incredible God. He hatched this plan so long ago so that he could bring us to himself. And we as Christians today, we have the luxury of seeing this greater picture. But even so, the Messiah is greater than any of us could have ever drawn it up. Any of our human minds could not have conceived something so amazing as the plan that God had for us. The Jews were thinking too small when it came to the Christ. They had a legitimate physical need right in front of them for a savior. And so that is what they drew up the Messiah to be, to meet their needs on the table right then. Can you blame them? Put yourselves in the shoes of a Jew today. Can you not imagine that they would love to have someone from the line of David show up, defeat their enemies, rescue their hostages, bring peace to Israel? That's what their religious leaders had promised the Messiah would do. Yet God has more than that. The Messiah did not come to do that. He came to unify mankind with himself, to bring eternal peace for all of us with God, to give us spiritual safety. Our need for rescue goes far beyond any kind of physical safety. And that is why Christ had to be God himself. He had to come to suffer in our place, to die for us, to bear our sins in a way that only God could do. So the text asked us some questions today, and I think it is poignant to sit with these the rest of the day. So I want to ask you, who do I think Jesus is? If you agree with Lewis, does it have to be one of these three things? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? If you're not sure, maybe change who's asking this question. If your pastor asks you this question, do you know the answer? How about if your child asks you this question? How about a coworker? If a coworker asks you, who is Jesus? Does your answer change? Do you have confidence in the answer to this question? Who is Jesus? If it's a hard question, I'll encourage you, there is no question greater or more worthy of your brain power than figuring out the answer to. This is not a question you want to stick your head in the sand about. Who is he? The second question that I want to leave us with is, what is my mind set on? What does my life revolve around? I try very hard to not let my engineering background out of its cage too much, especially not from the pulpit, but sometimes it finds a way, so bear with me. If you're having trouble deciding what your mind is set on, maybe this will help. The more mass an object has, generally the bigger it is, the more gravitational pull it has. Astronomers can look up into the sky and sometimes can determine where stars are, where different black holes are, and how big they are just based on the gravity of the bodies around it. So ask yourself, what do you prioritize? What has gravity in your life? Not with your action, not with your words, but with your actions. Not your opinions or in theory, but in practice, what is it that you value? That's how you'll find what your mind is set on. If something comes up in your life, what do you have to clear? What, maybe if somebody asks you to do something, do you say, okay, I really wanted to go to the gym. I got to fit that into my schedule. How is that going to make other people feel? Maybe you want to figure out other people's reactions or feelings. Maybe you want to ask yourself, do I have the money to be able to do that thing? What is the thing in your life that you try to check all of your decision-making around? For me, it can oftentimes be, am I getting value out of my time? I'm a busy guy, I do a lot of things, and the little time that I have, I like to think I'm making efficiency, I'm being efficient with my time. What's the best way for me to spend my time? But what a fool I am to think that I know how to get the most efficiency out of my time more than God. What a fool. At the start of the sermon, I asked you, why did you decide to come to church today? And there's only one reason that matters, and I pray that it is true for you. It is that you know who Jesus is. That it has radically changed your life because he is the Christ. He is the Lord of your life. And it has caused a cosmic shift in how you live, how you behave, and how you prioritize things in your life. Next week, Todd is going to pick us up in chapter 9, but there's one more section of dialogue from this conversation that the disciples have with Jesus. So I want to leave us with that. It'll be Todd's first verse in the message next week. But Jesus concludes by saying, and he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. I think Kara's going to lead us in time of communion.